Take your Bibles or the conference booklet and do turn back to that passage just had read of Acts chapter 10. And let me just pray. Father God, we thank you that all of heaven and all of creation actually declares glory to you and proclaims your goodness and who you are. And yet we know we live in a world that doesn't recognize you as the true living God. And we want to stand as those who acknowledge you in the midst of a rebellious world, who stand with heaven in declaring glory to you. And we ask, as you speak to us now, that would be the attitude of our hearts and minds, that we want to be on your side, hearing your voice, declaring your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to begin with a couple of observations on public toilets. Blokes and public toilets. I imagine many of you have just visited one over the break. There may even be a picture of one if the PowerPoint's going to work coming up on the slide. I know of two observations about blokes and public toilets. The first is quite trivial. It's that the likelihood of a bloke washing his hands is directly related to the presence of anyone else in that same toilet. You know it's true. You do. But the second is slightly more curious, and it's to do with the distance that blokes stand from each other in the public toilets. Now, it wasn't a very good example, I know, just now during the break, because there were so many, you were all crammed together, but you know how it is. You don't stand right next to someone if you can help it. That would be weird. They'd look at you. What are you doing here? Over there, please. But the observation is that the distance you stand away from someone is related to how different you think they are to you. The greater the difference you feel, the further you stand, especially if there is a difference in the colour of your skin. And while the first observation is trivial and is only to do with our attitude towards hygiene, the second observation is more serious because it's to do with our attitude towards people. The guy who made that observation was a man called David Irving. He was the guy convicted in Austria a couple of years ago for denying the Holocaust, you may remember. He's supposedly pro-Hitler, anti-Jew, and so on. And not surprisingly, he's been called a racist. When he was asked directly, "Are you a racist?" he replied, "I think we're all racist. I think there's something built into our microchip which makes us dislike people from different cultures." And I thought about that, and I thought about toilets, and I thought, he's got a point. In small and subtle ways, we are prejudiced. Different things for each of us. It might be class, it might be ethnicity, it might be religion, it might be sexuality, appearance, education, accent, personality. But we warm to some and we are wary of others. And elsewhere in the world, of course, we see such prejudice rising up into violence, ethnic cleansing, and the like. But the same issues are in each of us to some extent. Which is why we must think, as my heading states, about the gospel and all people. That is, all types of people. And my first point is very simple. The gospel is for all people. The gospel is for all people. God's message of salvation is for everyone, all types of people, not just our type of person. You see, this chapter of Acts is all about God orchestrating this meeting between the Apostle Peter and the Roman centurion Cornelius, so that Peter can tell him the gospel. And the book of Acts is all about the spread of the gospel and people telling the gospel. Peter's been telling the gospel to lots of people, but only Jews so far. You see, the background to this chapter is Jewish prejudice against Gentiles. And of all of the prejudices of human history, that one's got to be one of the biggest and the most divisive. Now, true, God had chosen the descendants of Abraham, had given them certain laws, even about being separate from the nations around them. True. But he had done so that there'd be a light to the rest of the world. He'd chosen Abraham only so that the blessing of him would result in blessing going to the nations. But the Jews hadn't got that bigger picture. They'd turned God's selection of them into his rejection of everyone else. They'd taken their privileged status as a justification for pride and prejudice. And so in Peter's day, Gentiles were considered the scum of the earth. One Jewish proverb said, they were good for nothing but keeping the fires of hell burning. But God's heart is for the whole world and for all people. And so his answer in this passage is to set Peter and Cornelius up on what you might think of as a sort of evangelistic blind date. They don't know each other, but he arranges through these series of visions that they're going to meet to teach Peter, first of all, that his gospel is for all people. So follow with me. Start of chapter 10, angel appears to Cornelius, a centurion, and tells him that God's remembered him, tells him to send for a man, verse 5, a guy called Peter who's staying in Joppa. And so 7 and 8, off he sends his servants. Meanwhile, down in Joppa, some 30-odd miles south, Peter goes up on the roof to pray, and God gives Peter a vision of some animals. At verse 10, he falls into a trance. Verse 11, he sees heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down by its four corners, containing all these animals, four-footed animals, reptiles, birds, and so on. Now, there were laws about which sorts of animals Jews could eat. They were divided into clean and unclean, those you can eat and those you can't. And the point here is it's a mixture of the two. And so when a voice says in verse 13, get up, Peter, kill and eat, well, Peter, being a good Jew, replies, verse 14, surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. And it happens again and again with the voice ending, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Which first of all seems to imply that the food laws Jews had to abide by have been abolished. But by itself, the vision's a little bit ambiguous. And you see verse 17, Peter's wondering about its meaning. And right there, in a piece of divine timing, the doorbell goes and the men from Cornelius arrive. And they ask if Peter's there. Peter's still up on the roof. Verse 19, he's still thinking about this vision. And the Spirit says, these guys are looking for you. Go with them. Don't hesitate. So off they go to visit Cornelius in Caesarea. They get there a couple of days later, where we picked up our reading in verse 23-24. By the time Peter has arrived, he's worked part of it out. He's understood part of what God is teaching him. It's there in verse 28. Now he says, first of all, you're well aware it's against our law for a Jew not to associate with Gentiles or visit them. Not strictly true. It's not against the law. Better translation would be against the tradition or customs we have. God never told them not to hang out with Gentiles. But God has shown me, second half of the verse, that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Just as I would have discriminated in my food, I discriminated in people and how I viewed them. And I thought they were clean and they were unclean. And now I see God is teaching me a new way of looking at people. I shouldn't do that anymore. I see the link between these animals and the way I viewed the people. But this isn't just an exercise in racial equality so that Peter's more respectful of Gentiles. I mean, rather hilariously, actually, verse 29, he says, when I was sent for, I've come. Why have you asked for me? Why am I here? What do you want? He doesn't even know what he's supposed to do yet. And so Cornelius tells the story of what happened a few days ago and so on. Summarizes in verse 33, I sent for you. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Tell us the gospel, Peter. God has commanded you to tell the good news about Jesus, but you haven't been telling everyone. You've been discriminating there as well. In who you think is included in God's new people. And God has set up this meeting so that you can tell the gospel to us. Because the gospel is for all people. And so it finally clicks in verse 34, the 35. Peter says, I realize how true it is, God does not show favoritism. It's a kind of half quote of a verse in the Old Testament, but Peter's saying, now I see how true it is. He's not differentiating. Hasn't got his favorites, his privileged group. I realize how his arms are open wide to all men and all women. The gospel is for everyone. He accepts those from every nation, verse 35, who fear him and do what is right. Now, some people have looked at verse 35 in particular and asked some questions about that. Does that mean that God is only after people who kind of are reverent of him and try and live good lives? And are they acceptable to him in the sense of being saved? What about back in verses 2 and 4 where we're told about Cornelius being God-fearing and doing good stuff, giving to the poor and so on? You see, Cornelius is not your average pagan. He's responded to what he knows of Israel's God. He hasn't converted to Judaism. He's become what's called a God-fearer. He's kind of allied himself to that God. And it's undeniable, I think, that that's why God picks him. God has chosen someone who has responded well to what he's known of God already. But that doesn't mean Cornelius was saved already. Peter has to go on and tell him the gospel of Jesus. And if you glance on to chapter 11 and verse 13 and 14, Peter relays this story to some other people, and he's relaying what Cornelius said and says, well, he told us how an angel came, sent to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and your household will be saved. You need to hear the message. And so, Peter needs to tell him about Jesus. He says to Peter, tell us what God's commanded you to say. And Peter realizes, I have to tell this to everybody. And so he tells them. He knows, interestingly, that they are aware of bits that already. See verse 36? You know the message God sent to the people of Israel? Verse 37, you know what has happened? They know bits of it, but it hasn't been preached to them as something for them. You know of it as a message for the Jews. But now God is arranging that it's preached not to the people of Israel, to the Gentiles, so that they can respond, they can believe. Jesus said at the beginning of this book of Acts that he wanted his disciples to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the point of chapter 10 is, he meant what he said. The gospel is for all people. It's a universal message for everyone who has ever lived. Peter picks up on that universal feel back in verse 36. It's announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who's Lord of all. He's Lord of every man, woman, and child, of every nation. Or verse 42, God has appointed Jesus judge of the living and the dead. Anyone alive, anyone who's ever been alive, now dead. That's everybody. And verse 43, the prophets testify about Jesus that everyone and anyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And so Peter's prejudice, racism, Jewish pride, it is shattered. And God teaches him, I mustn't look down on anyone else and think they're impure or unclean. God made them. I mustn't think God shows favoritism and is more interested in the salvation of this group as opposed to that group. It is a universal message, which presents us with a question. Are we ready to tell anyone? Now, I presume we all theoretically know the gospel is for all people. I doubt that is a new thing to you. But do you have restrictions in your mind as to who you will speak to? Someone with the right churchy backgrounds, they'll know what you're talking about. Young professional you can relate to because you're a young professional. Someone straight rather than gay. Someone well-presented rather than smelly. Someone you know rather than someone you don't. Someone you don't know rather than someone you do. I'm not saying that these things make no difference, because we all know that it is easier to speak to some than to others. Of course it is. The question is, are we committed and ready to tell the gospel to anyone? Or do I have small and subtle prejudices in my head where I think God is not as interested in the salvation as that person? If such thoughts are there, they are a denial of the gospel itself, because Jesus is Lord of all, judge of all, and offers forgiveness to all, including that person. Who would you not want to tell the gospel to? Who would you instinctively stand further away from? Second question for us from this: are we committed to the gospel going to everyone? I'm thinking here of our missionary awareness and endeavor. The gospel is for all people, so I should be concerned for the gospel going to all people around this globe, which will show itself in the time and the effort we put into the work of mission. I want to say, basically, if we're not bothered about world mission, we are saying God is more interested in the salvation of us and our friends. Would you consider going? Would you consider putting yourself in another cultural context for the sake of the gospel going to all people? Statistics on this are tricky, but it seems that there are less and less people from the UK committing themselves to overseas missions, specifically of a gospel preaching rather than a humanitarian nature. And that is so at a time in history when communication and transport makes it easier than it has ever been to go to another culture. There was a time when for missionaries going to places like the coast of Africa, life expectancy was of the order of 6 months to a year after they arrived. For a huge proportion of them. Some weren't affected by whatever disease, but for a huge proportion. See, if that was the case today, what would we say? Too dangerous. Can't go there. In years gone by, they said 6 months to a year. What should we say? Too dangerous? No. We're going to need a lot of people. Are we committed to the gospel going to everyone? Would you consider going? If not, why not? And there are many good reasons for many of us not to go. Please don't think I mean everyone should suddenly resign tomorrow. Lots of good reasons to go. Well, lots of good reasons not to go, but my point is simply this. A view that people in other countries don't matter as much is not a good reason. And if we don't go, what profile will mission have for us? What dent will it make in our wallets? What time will it take in our prayers? What reading will we do to be informed about it? Are you urging your church to be committed to overseas mission? The least well-attended prayer meeting at the church I was at previously was the overseas mission prayer meeting. If you have a family, teach your children to pray. Do you teach them to pray for people in other countries? Read to them Christian biographies of missionaries. Communicate that you are concerned for the salvation of everyone because God is. You know, there's this ratio people talk about on the news, reporting news, deaths on the news. Ratios of like how many, say, Africans have to die in some event before it's as newsworthy as one UK person. I don't know what it is, I don't know, it's 40 or something, I don't know. Or maybe, you know, if it's France, maybe it's only 10 French people have to die to be as newsworthy as one UK national. Now, I know, of course, things closer to home feel more real and closer to home. But isn't the bottom line there, or hidden under there, isn't there just some implicit racism going on? I value these lives ahead of those lives. Do we have a similar ratio for people coming to Christ? How many Asians need to be converted for me to be as excited as one person down my street? Again, I know that feels so much more real. Please don't think I'm trying to beat us up on this. I'm just saying we believe in a God who doesn't show favoritism. He's equally interested in the salvation of all people. And so must we be. Secondly, and more briefly, God wanted Peter, and he wants us to realize not just that the gospel is for all people, the gospel unites all people. See what happens, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. It's just like back in chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was first given there. The Holy Spirit came, as we saw earlier, with tangible signs, specifically of people prophesying and praising God. Now, that doesn't happen in the book of Acts every time someone becomes a Christian. What happens is God seems to give this kind of tangible sign that the Holy Spirit has arrived each time a new kind of group of people come to faith. So it happens the first time at Pentecost. It happens again in chapter 8 when some Samaritans are first converted, and they're a kind of separate group. They're sort of half Jews, and the Jews would have wondered about their being included. And he does it again here because it's the Gentiles being included. And God does it like that to give his kind of divine stamp of approval, to say, these people are in. And they've got the Spirit, just like you've got the Spirit. To make sure that the Jewish Christians here are in no doubt. It is surprising, really, that actually boy Peter knows that he should tell them the gospel now, and knows the gospel is for them. Verse 45, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished. At what? That the Gentiles get the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's been poured out even on them. This is God's stamp of authentication, saying this is the real deal. They've got my Spirit, just like you have, with all of the blessings of access to me, inclusion in my new covenants, and so on. And so Peter says in verse 47, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized. Why not? They've received the Spirit just as we have. Just as we have. There is no difference. And so they should be baptized with water, which marks their entrance into the people of God, their belonging to the community. Not, you see, as some sort of second-rate associate member. Well, this weird thing of the church I was at, where you could be a full member or an associate member. And if you're an associate member, you could come to the meetings, but you couldn't vote, I think. I never understood it. So what was that? What was that about? Why would you ever want to be an associate member? You know? So I'm kind of in, but I'm not quite as in as you are. And in God's new community, if you're in, you're in. Equal. No differentiation. No, well, obviously us Jews are in, but you Gentiles, well, you're happy to have you here, but keep your place. None of that. And so despite cultural, religious, and ethnic, and historical divides, they join the Jews as full members of God's people. You can tell what an issue it is just from the first verses of chapter 11 when people hear what's going on and people criticize Peter. You went into the house of the uncircumcised and you ate with them. What are you playing at, Peter, hanging out with those guys? And Peter has to relay the whole story to them. And he finishes with this point about the Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on them, verse 15. Verse 16. I remembered what John said. And verse 17, get this. If God gave them the same gift he gave us, who was I to think I could stand in God's way? In the gospel, a unity is achieved that bridges the widest of divides and establishes a commonality between people that is able to dissolve any and every difference between them. God wanted Peter to realize in this moment, as Paul would write later, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one. You are united. In British rugby, you're going to get the Six Nations, you know, with France and Italy joining in British rugby, and you get Scotland and England and so on all playing against each other in fierce competition, especially whoever's playing against England, it seems. And once in a while, every 4 years, the British Lions are formed, and there players from England, Ireland, Scotland, Wales. It is as if they take off their national colours and they all put on the British Lions colours. And those who were fighting against each other in fierce competition are now united as members of the same team. same identity, united together rather than being opposed. And so through belief in Christ and through the gift of the Spirit, it is as if every Christian puts on the same colours and says, this is who I am now. And so I am united with whoever else is wearing this shirt. No matter what differences there may have been in the past, no matter what differences I feel between us now, we're part of the same team. Which brings us to another question. Are we ready to welcome anyone who responds to the gospel? Will we embrace the unity the gospel brings? Or are there barriers we'd quite like to hold on to? Imagine your main church meeting. Tomorrow morning, I guess, probably for most people. Sitting in some building or school hall, is there somebody that could walk in that building and they could come and they could sit next to you, and you would think to yourself, although you would never say it out loud, you would think to yourself, I'd prefer they weren't here. Or I'd prefer they sat further away from me. Whether it's because they're a different class, or they're too young, or too old, or too well-dressed, or too unkempt, or too foreign, or too British, just too different. Or will we welcome anyone and everyone in the name of the Lord Jesus? Because he welcomes them. Will we show no favoritism because we worship a God who shows none? The implications of this are profound and far-reaching in our life together as church. Genuine welcome of all. Equal love and care of all. No sidelining of groups. No prejudice. I'd love to talk more about that. But if we start to live it out, we are living as God wants his new people to live, reconciled not just to him, but to each other. And when you see this happening, it is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to see. There is something so attractive about God's community of people living a life of love for each other, no matter what differences there are. The world can only ever talk about getting on with people who are different, reducing the friction and so on. They can never talk about being united. Let's make our churches places where there are no more barriers between us, but where we genuinely welcome each other in Christ. 2 points then. The gospel is for all people. The gospel unites all people. I think of the story of the Yorca Indians in South America, a remote tribe, very difficult to get to, known to be very violent towards outsiders. But back in the 1950s, a group of young men. Interesting, it was men, more women going, committing themselves to mission than men at the moment. Come on, let's be men. A group of young men, including Jim Elliott and Nate Saint, went to live nearby. Huge amount of effort expended just in getting there, living there, starting to make contact. But they went because they believed the gospel was for all people. Despite the efforts, despite the dangers, God was interested in the salvation of that group. And so they went. And in one of their first contacts, having made a few kind of visits, saw a group walking down the beach one day and went to greet them, had committed themselves not to defending themselves if anything violent happened, and they were all slaughtered. Nate Saint's sister then returned, believing the gospel was for all people, even the sort of people that would kill her brother. And they started to see some people come to Christ. Some years later, Nate Saint's son, Steve, returned and worked among the young church that was established, believing the gospel is still for all people, even for those who'd kill his father. And later on, he and his sister were going to be baptized. And so they asked to be baptized by one of the elders in the church, who was one of the men who'd killed their father, because they believed the gospel unites all people. The flyer for this conference had a little line on the front saying, "Mission impossible? Question mark." No, it's not impossible. The gospel is for all people, and the gospel wonderfully unites all people. Let us commit ourselves to the gospel for all. Let's pray together. Let's just have a moment's quiet, just reflect on God's word to you this morning, what particular challenge or encouragement he has brought. A moment's quiet and I'll pray. Father God, we thank you that your heart is for all people, that your gospel is for all people. Jesus is Lord of all and offers forgiveness to all, and we thank you that includes us. We thank you you've offered the good news of the gospel to us. We thank you for those who told us the gospel. We pray you'd make us those who tell anyone and everyone and are committed to this wonderful message, going to everyone. Our efforts in giving and in prayer, even our efforts in going, can seem so small, and yet we want to be committed to that task. And in your mercy, ask that the gospel would go to people of every language, tribe, tongue, and nation. Thank you that when it does so, it unites us. It can overcome every divide this world has known and reconcile the fiercest of enemies, because in Christ there is a commonality and a unity established. Thank you that we know that in the new creation there are people from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation, and they are united together in love for each other and in love and in praise of you. Help us give ourselves to this, we pray. Empower us by your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Graham, thank you very much indeed.